I was here a number of years ago and have enjoyed our time together with the men over the weekend. It's been just such a rich time of worship and fellowship together and just studying God's Word together. And you may not know it, but this is session number 4 of the men's study. And this is really a continuation of the theme and the text that we've been looking at. We've just been spending all of our time this weekend in Proverbs chapter 1. And I'm going to invite you to turn there. Proverbs chapter 1, we'll be looking at the end of that text this morning together. I love this church, and I love your pastor and your pastors. Just have a great respect for this church and its ministry, and it's known and it's respected in a lot of ways. And Carrie and Pam have been a wonderful, rich blessing to me and my wife personally. We go back many, many years, almost 3 decades, which is really hard to believe. But they have been just like an older brother and sister to us, and we are just so grateful for their ministry in our life and the ministry and the extension of this church. And so thank you for blessing me this weekend, and I've enjoyed singing with you, talking with you, and all of that. So just ready to continue that this morning. What we've been doing this morning is just a passion of mine. I love listening to music. I love to hear music, and this morning our theme is really listening to the music of God, the music of wisdom. And that's really what our text is about here. And I'm going to read our passage, and then we're going to spend some time looking at it here together. And I'm going to read Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. This is an unusual text, and I'll explain its unusual character and makeup here in the sermon. But I want you to just listen out for some things that might stand out to your own ear and heart. Hear the word of the Lord. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his wonderful truth. As I said, I love listening to music. I wish I could say that I love playing music, but the Lord has seen fit to put me in this body and this mind and with these abilities, and those abilities are zilch. I am in a family, and this is the Lord's sense of humor, in which all of my children are wonderfully talented. My wife is a pianist, has a beautiful voice. My mom played piano. My grandmother sang jazz music. I just come from a long history of so many different things in the music world. And here I am in the midst of all of this. But one of the things that that's caused me to do, because I can't play anything, I can't carry a tune in a bucket, and I can only play the radio, what it's caused me to do over the years is to tune my ear even more to the nuances of what I'm listening to. Able to pick out certain things. Even though I can't play that instrument, I can hear the bass lines and I notice the things and the features that are happening with the drums or the guitar or the piano and the voices and the melodies and those kinds of things. And so I have a deep appreciation and a love for music that God has given us and created. And the many rich varieties that he has given humanity. It's an amazing thing, and I love music. But have you noticed that it's really hard at times to get people to pay attention to those kinds of things. I've noticed that. So I'll talk to my children at times, and they're accomplished and can read music, and I'll say, did you notice this in the song? Yeah, Dad, whatever. It's really hard to get people to pay attention to some of those nuances, especially when you love them. In a similar way, it's really hard, maybe you've noticed this, to get people to listen to biblical wisdom over their own thinking and their own voices in their heart and soul. What we see here in Proverbs is that here is a woman personified crying out, but not everyone will listen. Not everyone is ready to listen to the music. A number of years ago, 2007 to be exact, Joshua Bell, he's one of the world's greatest musicians. He engaged in a social experiment of sorts. Just days after performing in front of a sold-out audience at Boston's Symphony Hall, he put on a hat, walked into the Washington, D.C. metro station, the subway station, during the morning commute, and as a mere subway performer, he took out his $3.5 million Stradivarius violin, handmade in 1713, and he started to play there on the subway platform. Something interesting happened that morning. Nothing. People were just walking by. They did not realize the greatness that was in their presence. Of those thousands of commuters passing him by that morning, only a handful stopped to listen to the beautiful music. And for 40 minutes, he played 6 legendary pieces of music. What some paid hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars to hear in Boston Symphony Hall, they were getting for free on a subway platform that morning. But most just passed by and didn't pay any attention. And in case you want to know, he made around $50 in tips. True story. You have something like that happening here, but something with far more eternal consequences. And here in our text, we encounter a woman that the majority seem to ignore. This passage is a thought experiment, kind of like Joshua Bell's, but on a divine level. This is God's thought experiment mediated through Solomon's pen, to help the people of God to think more deeply, more richly, more rightly about what God is doing in our hearts and lives concerning the wisdom that we all need. Let's see, as this woman gathers a crowd here in the midst of the crowd, let's see if anyone will listen. Time will tell. Lady Wisdom will show us here, and we're going to look at this together, 5 important perspectives we need for being able to listen to wisdom. This is one of the things that I've learned as a lay appreciator of music. There are times where I have to just shut out everything else and tune my heart to listen more intently and more carefully, to pick up those notes. Sometimes it's the noise of the world. Sometimes it's the noise of a noisy, busy heart. Time will tell if anyone's going to listen to her, but this morning we're going to see 5 important perspectives we need for being able to listen. So to put myself, in a position to be able to tune our hearts. We sing that, don't we? Lord, tune our hearts to sing thy praise. Now, Lord, tune our hearts to listen to what you're saying through your word. 5 important perspectives. The first one is this: the place where wisdom is needed. And so it's really a question, where do we need wisdom? Spoiler alert, the short answer, everywhere. Every aspect of life. But let's look at how this plays out here in this rich poetic scene, this thought experiment. Look again at verse 20. Wisdom is shouting in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she makes her speech. Now, starting here in verse 20, we meet In the book of Proverbs, we meet a new voice for the first time, but she's going to make an appearance a number of times throughout Proverbs. One of the things that holds the poetic structure of these 31 chapters together are different voices of women appearing at various times. Sometimes they are the voice of wisdom, sometimes they are the voice of sin calling out. But we're going to see that, and this woman is going to appear all throughout Proverbs. Now notice the connection here. Why are we calling her a her or she a she? Well, that's what Solomon does here. Notice, wisdom shouts, and here's the parallel structure. Wisdom shouts, she lifts her voice. And so it's personified as a woman. There are four scenes in Proverbs where wisdom is personified in this way. This may sound unusual to you, but actually it happens all the time. We have this even built into aspects of our own culture. Off the harbor there in New York City is Lady Liberty, representing liberty to those who would come into that port and to our nation and standing there. Whether she is going to be given back or not, I don't know. You have Lady Justice, which is the emblematic picture of justice, which actually goes back to a Greek god, Themis, which became a Roman god, Justice, that would be adopted even by our country. You have in World War II, you have Rosie the Riveter, which was that emblematic picture of the women who were back home industrious and working and keeping things moving here, those who were left behind in war. It's a representative of a concept, a representative of an idea, and that's what you have here. And the importance of Lady Wisdom is pictured here by showing she is one who needs to be heard by everyone in the crowd. Verses 20 and 21, she's walking the crowded and noisy streets. She's standing in the public squares and the marketplaces. The streets in the ancient Near East, if you've ever been in a setting like this, it's loud, it's boisterous, it's raucous. There's things that are happening. There's bartering that is taking place. There's animals running through. There's just all kinds of things. It's a loud, boisterous place. It's full of commotion, noise, and confusion. And unrest. There's people shouting and hollering over one another and all sorts of deals being made. In that culture, here's what you need to know, and this is why this is unusual. In that culture and in that society, this would be highly unusual for a woman to be raising her voice in that way. Why is that? Well, it would be expected that small children would be raising their voices, crying out for mom or dad or all those sorts of things. It would be normal in that culture and in that society for men to be shouting at each other and bartering and all sorts of things and arguing about politics. I'm so glad we have moved past all of that these days. But for a woman in that context, and this is actually important to the poetic scheme of what Solomon is doing here and what he wants to show us, that for a woman to do that in that culture, in that society, this would be an emergency. There would be an urgency in her voice. This would not be normal. This is a woman all of a sudden shouting over the animals and the children and the men screaming at one another, and she's raising her voice above all of that. This would be highly unusual and out of place in a sense. She has something important to say. This means she must have something of vital urgency. She stands now at the entrance of the city gates. What was that? That was the official place of business. That was City Hall, the courthouse, the banking system. It was all of that wrapped in one area. And she lifts her voice and she cries aloud. And by the way, her song is not just one note. There's actually multiple stanzas to this. There's multiple themes that are all woven throughout to tell one story. In fact, you'll see various movements of her song. You'll pick out different notes. As she's not just shouting just to be loud, she's pleading. At times she's scolding, she's reasoning, she's threatening and warning, and she will even laugh. What we see here is that wisdom is on a mission. It's a universal need. Wisdom is not a deeply buried secret. It's actually right out in the open for those who will submit their lives to the Word of God and open their ears and eyes to see it and to hear it. This means that gaining wisdom as a believer is not reserved for a special class of people. There is not a spiritual gift in the church called the wisdom office. This is put out there for every believer, that we all need wisdom. We need the insight of God's word so that we will richly and rightly apply his word to every aspect of life. And Proverbs is so wonderful in this. It speaks to everything. How we talk, what it is like in the marriage relationship, things that we should pursue, things we should avoid. It talks about the stewardship of our resources, of our finances, how to work, how to hire people, who not to hire. It talks about all kinds of things like that. What should you do when you're in the presence of civic leadership and kings and princes and others and all sorts of areas that it speaks to? We need wisdom in every area of life, and we all need it. And it's not just for a secluded portion of God's people today in his church. It's reserved and given to those who will listen and who will obey. Duane Garrett says, wisdom roams the streets here looking for someone to instruct. Will you listen? Will you listen? This is her voice. Will you listen to what I have to say? Will you stop for a moment? Sir, ma'am, would you stop and listen to this song? I don't have time. I'm busy. Will anyone listen? The ways of right and wrong as presented in the Word of God are open for all to read and follow. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were in Rome, not Rome, Georgia, but Rome, Italy, and we were with Pam and Carrie. And that was my first time to be there. And on our first morning there, we awake the next morning and we hear something outside of our hotel window. And our hotel, you can open the windows there. You open it up and there is the 2,000-year-old edifice of the Pantheon, this marvelous building. And right out in front of that is this massive open square. If you've been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And there in the square, something alerted us, and it actually woke us up that morning. There was a woman who was standing out in front of that fountain there, right in front of the Pantheon, and she was singing to the top of her lungs. And it was beautiful. It was sweet. It was, I don't know what she was saying. She may have been singing curses to Americans, but it was beautiful. It was a free concert. It was delightful. And what I noticed, she's standing there, and I don't know that if she does that every morning or not. Maybe somebody had that arranged just for us. But she's standing there, and I'm watching people, and I'm just thinking, and we're standing at our window and just taking it in, and this is amazing. And it was like something out of a movie, our first morning in Rome, Pantheon, operatic singer right there, fountains, beautiful sky, birds, doves, all of it. And I'm just watching people just walk by. On their phones, smoking cigarettes, just going about their way, going on to their next business deal, going on to their next place. It was a free concert, and so many were not listening. What is the place where wisdom is needed? Well, the answer to that is everywhere, and that's what we see here, and that's what's happening here. Her call is universal. Are we listening? Are we listening? It needs to be heard where? In the home, at work, at play, in entertainments, every struggle, every season, every valley, every mountain, every aspect of your life. You and I need the wisdom of God. Not only in the noisy public square, but even, listen, even in the noisy heart, right? There's a second perspective that we need to tune into, and that is, number two, the people whom wisdom rebukes. The people whom wisdom rebukes. So here she is standing before us. And what is the song that she sings? Verse 22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. Notice how verse 22 begins. It's a general invitation in the previous verses. Now becomes more pointed, even maybe more judgmental. How long? Does that ring a bell? You heard that this morning, even in the reading of Scripture, Psalm 4. That's a very common question used all throughout the Old Testament. Most famously, probably in the prophet Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, will the righteous suffer? And so many times you find prophets and others crying out to God, like the psalmist in Psalm 4. How long? Here, it is the believer, and pictured as the voice of wisdom, God, in a sense, calling out to the naive, to the fools, to the scoffers. How long is this going to go on? How long? How long is a really important question. And in this sense, the voice of wisdom, there's no way around this. This is confrontational. Confrontational. Whom is her message aimed? Three groups. First, you see there the naive. Some of your Bibles say the gullible, same word. The naive, they are gullible, they are irresponsible. Proverbs will even picture them as silly at times. They just don't take anything serious. We're not talking about never being able to laugh or those kinds of things. It's one whose mind is they're so open, everything tends to fall out. They're easily led astray. They're easily influenced. They easily come under the spell of some new thing. You have that in the book of Acts, where you have the men of Athens, the educated, the philosophers gathering together to hear some new thing. Today, we just call that the internet. And we turn in and we tune in to that every day. And many people say, well, I heard it on the internet. I read it. Everyone's saying. Don't you know what they say? And I always ask the question. I even asked that of a family member recently. Well, who is they? Don't be gullible, irresponsible, or silly about real things. This naive person, all throughout Proverbs, they're thoughtless toward others. And in their frivolity, it becomes actually a source of pleasure for them. They're just always just kind of making sandcastles in their own foolishness. They waste their lives in chasing what doesn't matter. There's another group there, it's the scoffers. The scoffer, he's the independent thinker. He is shielded from learning what he really needs to hear. He, in fact, the scoffing here will be one of really derision, reviling anyone who has any authority able to speak into his life. He reviles authority at every opportunity he gets. He scoffs at teachers. He scoffs at bosses. He scoffs at the DMV when he's trying to register his chariot. He scoffs at the mayor. He scoffs at mom, at dad, pastors, any voice that he deems less informed than his. He's a know-it-all. And who, she sadly says here, look at it, they delight themselves in scoffing. It's as if they'll say something ridiculous and they'll put somebody in their place and they'll say, did you hear what I said? Wasn't that funny? Wasn't that great? They delight themselves in that kind of foolishness. And then you have the fool. This is the most common term used in Proverbs all throughout. And that's really the bifurcation of the two paths in Proverbs. It's the way of wisdom or the way of the fool. That's the most common negative example that is used. It's one who, the word means one who is thick-headed, one who is stubborn. The fool is not, and here's something important to remember. The fool is not necessarily dumb or mentally deficient or uneducated. He actually might be quite smart as far as the world is concerned. Quite learned, well educated. But she says he's self-destructive. With a bit of irony in her voice, she says, this fool, look at it, hates knowledge. You know, this is kind of funny when you really think about it, to go up to someone who has more degrees than an oven and to tell them, you hate knowledge. Jesus did that. He goes up to the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the learned men of the day. And you know what he says? Have you not read? I mean, that's funny. That's funny. That's going to the head of the department at the university and saying, have you not read the most basic journal article on this particular subject? Who are you? Have you not read? That's what she's doing here. There's irony in her voice. And she says, the fools, they actually hate knowledge. Those who actually maybe even prize their own knowledge. But when it comes to truly knowing God, they are fools. Notice the emotive language for all three of these. The naive, loving thoughtlessness. The scoffer, delighting in scoffing. The fool, hating knowledge. Loving, delighting, hating. They're loving, delighting, and hating in all the wrong things. The values of the kingdom, the values of the Lord Jesus Christ, are upside down from the values of the world. The normal way of things in this world that is broken, that is fallen, is actually not normal, it's broken. And the values of the kingdom are upside down from that. And it's really hard for us to keep that straight in our minds at times. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1. He says that what we believe, and what we believe is crazy when you really start to get into it, right? We believe in a man that we have never met personally. If you have, I'd like to talk to you afterwards. We have never seen him because he ascended to heaven after he lived a perfect life, died a martyr's death on behalf of a people, many of whom he would never shake hands with and know, millions and millions of people all throughout history and the world. He would lay down his life for them and for their sinful condition and their fallenness. And then, get this, he would be resurrected from the grave after 3 days. That's nuts, right? It's okay. It's crazy. And then he would ascend to the Father that no one can see, because he's spirit, and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. The craziness keeps going. And he says, after I ascend, I'm going to send my spirit, and it's going to empower and indwell you as the people of God until I come back again. And that's more craziness ensues, right? That message, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is what? Foolishness to the world. But to us, this small group, this little head of a pin that is gathered this morning in this room, in all of God's creation, it is life for us. It's life. So what is foolishness to the world is life for us. And we believe that by faith. And what is life for us is foolishness to the world. And what is life for the world is foolishness to God, Paul says. John Kitchen says the problem lies, he's talking about this emotive language here, loving, delighting, and hating all the wrong things. The problem lies in our affections. We love what ought to frighten us, we delight in what should repulse us, and we hate what should be most cherished. Wisdom rightly confronts such disordered emotions with a simple question here: how long will you go on? It's God's grace to you and me if we see our reflection in any of these things, in any of these traits, because that means there's still hope for us. God's not finished with you. God's still working in you. God is still transforming you and shaping you and molding you to be the image of Christ. It's God's grace. Number three, a third perspective. Notice the plea that wisdom makes, the plea that wisdom makes. So the plea is twofold. It's a common theme that travels all throughout the Bible, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament from beginning to end. That twofold theme is salvation or judgment. Salvation and judgment. That's what we have here. In fact, we have salvation first mentioned. And the plea that wisdom makes is grounded in this wonderful, rich promise here at the start of her song. After she addresses the crowd, it is wonderfully grounded in the promise of total spiritual transformation by the grace of God. That's actually what she's describing here in verse 23. Verse 23 is the whole sweep of the believer's life pictured in miniature form. Look at verse 23 again. Turn to my reproof. Behold, or look intently at this. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. What's going on here? As I said, the whole sweep of the believer's life. What do I mean by that? Repentance, salvation, and sanctification. They're all pictured here in miniature form. In other words, what we mean by that is this is not a systematic theology. Don't force it to do the work that Paul does in places like Romans. It's just mentioning this almost like a drive-by and reminding us here in the midst of what is really a difficult song to hear at times, here's grace. Notice the first example of this in verse 23 is repentance. She says, turn to my reproof. Turn is the main Hebrew word in the Old Testament for repentance. Repentance brings together two key movements for the person. It is to turn from evil and to turn to God. It's pictured in that physical way. I'm turning away from this path, from this road, and I'm turning to the Lord. I'm turning away from myself, turning away from my sin. I'm throwing it down, and I'm coming, and I'm bowing, and I'm turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. We only realize much later, and not even the fullness of this, that even the ability to turn was God turning us and changing us and giving us a heart to believe and eyes to see even our own sinful condition. This is the imagery that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he says, as a great example, he says, that church turn from idols to serve a living and a true God. That's repentance. That's the language that she's using here. That's the words she uses here. Turn toward my reproof. In other words, you must hear the bad news and what's wrong before you can get to the good news. We need to hear this today. God doesn't affirm our sin. He does what she says here. He reproves it. He says that doesn't muster. That doesn't hold up. That doesn't pass the test. And our righteous works, the best of our sinful lives, are like filthy rags before the Lord. This is really, let's be honest here at the beginning of verse 23, it's a bitter taste, but it's a bitter taste of the needed medicine. But I want you to know what comes after this. I said repentance, now salvation. Look at what she says. I will pour out my spirit. This is the language, the Old Testament language of salvation. And it's not just the Old Testament language, it's the New Testament language as well. That God will do a work of spiritual transformation in the life of the person who comes to him in simple childlike faith and repentance. And he will pour out his spirit upon us. Life-changing regeneration and spiritually sustaining work of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, this happened, obviously, historically, before the cross, before Jesus came on the scene. But nonetheless, in the Old Testament, it was pictured as being ratified and brokered, if you will, by the Messiah who was to come. In fact, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, that's the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Where does Isaiah hear this theme of the fear of Yahweh? He gets it from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Deuteronomy. It's all throughout. This language here is salvation language. God will give us new hearts to believe. God will change us. Jesus says something similar. There's many examples of this, but John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus said, he who believes in me, again, all of this comes through Christ. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, he's talking about the Old Testament, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. There are people who say today, we want a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. There is no movement of the Holy Spirit apart from knowing Jesus Christ. That you cannot divide up God. You come to the Father through the Son in the regenerating work of the power of the Spirit. And let me give you some wonderful, encouraging homework, if you will. If you want your heart to be stirred and encouraged by what God is doing by His Spirit in your Christian life right now, read Romans 8 in its entirety. Not right now, but later this afternoon. Paul says in Titus chapter 3 that the work of salvation is the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom says, if you come in simple childlike faith and repentance, Jesus says, if you come in simple childlike faith and repentance, I will pour out my Spirit. He will come and he will be with us. That's, again, crazy, crazy answer in light of all that the world embraces and believes, that he will put his Spirit within us and he will empower us to be the people that he has called us to be. I cannot go on in my own strength. That is a good confession. That is the right confession, and you're not expected to. God will equip you, and he will empower you, and he will sustain you in whatever season, in whatever hopeless debacle, whatever issue you're facing. And so when we talk about growth and wisdom, we're not talking about just mere behavior modification. We're talking about a rich, deep, life-transforming work of the Spirit of God because of what Christ did for us on a cross and the mission that the Father sent the Son to accomplish. It is finished, he says. And now here is a down payment of that, Paul says in Ephesians 1. It is the Spirit of God who indwells his people until Christ returns. Verse 7, we looked at this in our conference. Verse 7 is the theological spine of Proverbs. It is the hinge of the entire door of this book. That's verse 7. Verse 23 now, if we marry these two things up, it is the theological response that is necessary to verse 7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. This is where you start, fearing, worshiping, knowing the Lord as he has revealed himself in scriptures. And here, verse 23, is the right response to that wonderful truth. Everything turns on this verse. Verse 24, she says, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And she goes into here four lines of describing now in painful detail in some respects, or poetic detail, the rejection of wisdom. You did not pay attention. We've all been there. You have Costco. We have Costco. We are of the same people and tribe. You go in Costco and there'll be a kiosk set there. You have a list. I'm here to get $50 eggs and milk. That's why I came. But you go in and there's a kiosk set up there and it's not on your agenda, right? And there's somebody there ready to sell you something, some policy for your house or sign you up to a $4,000 phone that you're going to be paying on the rest of your life. You know what I'm talking about? Or maybe you go through an airport and you're on your way, you have an objective. I go from this gate to that gate and then I get on that plane. But in between, there's someone there and they said, sir, ma'am, do you have a moment? I would like to enslave you for the next 50 years of your life with some credit cards. They don't actually say that, but truth in advertising, right? What do? You do what I do. You know you do this. You're in the store in Costco with your kids. Come on, children. It's like somebody's attacking you or about to take your money. Don't even look. Don't pay attention. Just don't even make eye contact. If I don't do that, you pretend like you don't even hear them. She says the same thing here. It's the same thing. I called. You refused. I stretched out my hand. No one paid attention. Now, we associate that with negative experiences like I just described. Verse 25, here's what they didn't pay attention to. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. You thought you had it together. You thought there was nothing else that needed to be transformed. You thought your heart was fine. In fact, he'll talk about in Proverbs 28, the one who trusts in his heart is a fool. It's the opposite of the world's wisdom, right? Just believe in yourself. Trust in yourself, says every Disney princess, right? He says, no, that's actually the mark of foolishness. Don't trust yourself. Don't believe in your own heart. Nobody will listen to that. That's a hard, hard message to get across. Verse 25 is really profoundly sad. Many people pursue foolishness not because wisdom wasn't available, but because they just rejected what was right there before them. It was offered. It was there. Here today, right now, in this moment, and in this season of your life, God has put you in this church for whatever reason, and it may be reasons that you don't even fully understand, but he's put you in this place providentially because he's God and he's able to do that. He has positioned you to hear and to submit your life to the wisdom of God, to hear what God says from his book that he has given us. Sadly, many neglect it. We see the invitational plea in verse 23, turn to my reproof, but here we see the cold reality. Many simply reject wisdom's gracious invitation. Verse 26, here's a turn of events. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Now this, don't mistake this. This is not the laughter of calloused indifference. It's actually amazement at the foolish choices when wisdom was so available, so free. Even the Lord does this at times. Psalm 2, those who take their stand against Yahweh and his Messiah are on the receiving end of something like this. Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Psalm 37, verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, but the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. In the end, verse 27, they are overtaken like a violent storm or flood sweeping over the land. And then, verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. This is a sober reminder that wisdom is not always going to be available. If one continually rejects it, there will be some, get this, who actually call on the name of the Lord, but he doesn't answer the call. Jesus said that, right? Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Foolishness and disobedience will cause you, friends, listen, it will cause you to work hard for nothing. Why? I heard someone say that idolatry is hard work. Idolatry causes one to cry out to all the wrong things, to put your resources and your hope in all the wrong things and all the wrong people rather than the person and the work of God. A fourth perspective, the punishment when wisdom is rejected. The punishment when wisdom is rejected. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. That's a hearkening back to verse 7. Verse 30, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproofs. Knowledge, fear, counsel, reproof. Something should be hated. In Proverbs 6, God even hates certain things in Proverbs 6. To truly hate something is to oppose, to despise, to reject. However, notice here that the fool hates what should have been loved. What should have been hated, he embraces. Notice something important here, this language, the knowledge, the fear, the counsel, the reproof. Here's what's interesting. All of those words are used together. Psalm 19, Psalm 119, those are used synonymously to refer to the word of God. So what are they rejecting here? They're not rejecting just some person talking about spiritual things in some nebulous, generic form. They're actually rejecting the truth of God. A fool in his heart of hearts is one who rejects the knowledge of God, refuses to worship. Notice the word reproof in verse 23. Turn to my reproof. Now here in verse 25, they did not want my reproof. And now in verse 30, they spurned it all. Verse 31, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. The punishment for rejecting wisdom is self-imposed. No one is a passive bystander when it comes to the offer of wisdom. Here's the thing, and he's actually using a phrase here that comes up more often than you might think, especially in the Old Testament, and it is the concept of our way. Our way. God is constantly calling us away from our way. In fact, this is why it was said that the Messiah had to come, because Isaiah says that all we are like sheep, and each of us has turned to his or her own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. They love their own way. People today, and they don't have to be taught this, we naturally come into this world wanting this, desiring this, pursuing this. They want their own way. Verse 31, they eat the fruit of their own way. If you made a mistake and took a philosophy class in college, you might have read Friedrich Nietzsche, and he was the 19th century atheist philosopher. He's really the godfather of this generation that we are reaping so much today. He said, there's nothing real outside oneself. You are your own reality. Here's what he says, quote, you have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, the only way, it does not exist. They eat the fruit of their own way. My son, Solomon says all throughout Proverbs, do not walk in the way with them, their own way. Let me give you one last one here. Number five, the promise which wisdom anticipates. The promise, the rich promise. Just one last verse here, verse 33. What's the catch, you might think? Surely there's a long list that needs to be done before I can find wisdom, before I can tune my heart and ears to hear it. He who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. This is the opposite of turning away from wisdom. It is the embracing of God's word and God's wisdom and God's way. He says, but he who listens, literally he who keeps on listening. The word for listen in the Hebrew, you may have heard it before, it's Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. This is what Solomon actually prayed for. We talked about this weekend. In 1 Kings 3, verse 9, he said, not, Lord, give me wisdom. He said, give your servant a hearing heart, a listening heart. He uses a form of the same word here. Back in verse 5, a wise man will hear. Verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction. It's all throughout Scripture and it's all throughout Proverbs. The one who will listen and keep on listening will dwell securely in the hands of the Lord. This is not saying that you will not experience hardship and difficulty in this life, because this world, friends, is fallen. If you've lived a few years, I don't have to convince you of that. These bodies are broken. Sin happens with great regularity. But he has a wonderful promise here. And we may summarize it with the language of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? Your distress? Nope. Your hardship? Nope. That's a Paul Amy paraphrase of Romans 8. Not a promise that evil and disaster will not come, but that we can live in the midst of it and actually flourish. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Where was Paul, friends, when he wrote those words? Prison. We might say those are unfavorable circumstances, right? Are we listening to the music? Tune your ears and hearts to listen to the wisdom of God. My wife has a whistle just for me. It's not what you think. It's when we're out in the store, and it's when husband gets lost whistle. And I wander away in Costco or Target, and I hear that whistle, and I know, like a bat homing in, she's two aisles over. What I've also learned is that I'm not the only one. There's other husbands like me, aimless. and we'll be out there, and I'll hear another wife whistle, and we'll kind of look at each other, and I think that was your wife. But I know the sound and the voice of my sweet wife, and I know when she whistles, I better come, right? Do you know the sound and the voice of wisdom? Will you come? Will you come to the fountain and drink and be filled? Let's pray.